Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. Before we read, we acknowledge that this is a compelling story, but it is not merely a compelling story. It is the very Word of God given to us in truth for our instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for training. It is given to us. It is by these words that we have the hope of salvation. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work, that He would be our teacher. Because indeed, without the work of the Spirit, we cannot understand what God is saying to us. And so given His Word and the work of His Spirit, we seek to understand who He is, to know Him in truth. And so let's pray together and ask God to instruct us. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word that You have given, that You have preserved, that You have sustained, that You have given to us in our own language. We thank You for the work of the Spirit who guarantees it. We thank You for the work of the Spirit that on this day will instruct us. And so we pray, Father, that You would give us attention to Your Word, You would guard us from distractions, that You would guard us from having our eyes other than on the Lord Jesus Christ, that our ears would be attuned to Your Word, and that our hearts would be soft and changeable. I pray, Father, that You, by the teaching of Your Holy Spirit, that You would draw us ever closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give us assurance of all His promises, which are yes and amen. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will come and take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to Him and in Aramaic said, "Rabboni," which means master, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, the resurrection stands at the very center of Christianity. It is one of only two miracles that appear in all four of the Gospels. And in 1 Corinthians 15, a great chapter in which Paul teaches about the resurrection, he says that if Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. If Christ be not raised, our faith is futile. If we have hope for this life alone, then we are to be pitied above all men. The resurrection stands at the center of our faith. It stands at the center of our hope. For we're told in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you is the hope of glory." Well, how can He be in us if He is dead? How can we have fellowship with him if he is not raised and is alive? There's no hope for us without a risen Christ. And we read in Hebrews chapter 7 that it is because he lives forever that he is able to save us to the uttermost. It is central to the good news preached throughout the scriptures that Christ not only died for our sins, but was raised again that we may walk in the newness of life. And beginning of scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, we see the promise. Though the fall has happened and the curse has come, we see God promises that the seed of the woman will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And who is the seed of the woman? Not merely children, because in the scriptures we always see that the seeds of children are always related to the man, not the woman. But here, and Paul tells us this in Galatians, that the Holy Spirit is speaking of the Lord Jesus, who would come and who would defeat Satan and sin and death and hell forever. And in Genesis chapter 22, what is it that enables Abraham to get up early, to load his donkey, to take his son to the mountain which God has showed him, to sacrifice his one and only son? It seems incomprehensible that he would do this thing, even in faith. But yet we read later on in the scriptures that Abraham did this because he knew that God raised the dead. The resurrection stands at the center of our hope. It also stands at the center of our worship. But why are you here today? Why didn't you show up yesterday demanding that we worship yesterday? It's because as Christ rested in the tomb, he fulfills the type and the shadow of the seventh-day Sabbath and initiates the Lord's Day on which we worship, which we gather. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Every Lord's Day is a reminder that we are bound together by the hope of a raised Christ. He stands at the center of our theology of grace. Most religions are based on a dead prophet who has shown the way that you must perform, something you must do to find your way to God. But Christians follow a risen Christ who is the way. Dead men must be raised and brought before a living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians look at the cross as their hope, but stop there. Indeed, we talked last week about the fact that Jesus had to be crucified, that he was hung upon a tree because we are cursed and he had to bear our curse for us. And when he cries out, "It is finished," he's anticipating the resurrection as well, which is the seal of that finished work, because we know that he has overcome death because he is raised again to life. It stands at the center of our theology. Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 15, when he gives a little creed that the ancient church used, a lot like our Apostles' Creed, the whole thing opens out unto an understanding of the importance of the resurrection. You see, our profession of faith must not only conceive of the cross and of Jesus' benefits, but it is in the resurrection that we have a Savior with whom we can be united by faith. We receive the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ not because he parcels them out to us because of some intellectual idea that we hold, but because we are united to him by faith. Just as when a man and woman marry, all that is his becomes hers. If all we have is a crucified Christ without a risen Christ, then we are still in the tomb of sin. We have no confidence, no assurance that debt has been discharged. But the resurrection also stands at the center of the living of our lives. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if any man be in Christ, you know what comes next. He is what? A new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. In Romans chapter 6, we're told that therefore, as we die with Christ in baptism, we are raised with him in his resurrection to walk in the newness of life. The fact that he is raised means that our lives are to be different. If we are united to a raised Savior who lives forevermore, our lives are to have an eternal quality, to constantly, the governing perspective of our lives is that we have an eternal home in heaven. We are stepping heavenward. That is the governing idea of our lives. For if we claim that Christ is our Savior, then he must be a reigning Lord in our lives. It is the very essence of our lives to proclaim the resurrection. I wonder, Does your life bear testimony to the resurrection? Are there evidences of new life, or is it the old life that characterizes you? Is there a vital relationship with a living God and not a dead religious tradition? Is there a delighting to hear and to speak of the risen Christ? Have you noticed in these resurrection narratives how many times people are running, hurrying to find Jesus? The disciples who walked 8 miles back to their house on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was with them, and they didn't recognize him until he comes into the house and he breaks the bread and gives thanks, and then he disappears from their sight and they recognize him. What do they do? And say, well, you know, we need to go back, but it's 8 miles and we just had that. We just did that. So we'll sleep on it and we'll go back. They run. They leave. They leave their food sitting on the table and they take off. And then in John 21, I always love this picture. They're in the boat. The disciples are in the boat. They've gone fishing. And Jesus is on the shore and he calls out to them, do you have any fish, children? No, we've been fishing all night. And some of you perhaps have had this experience. Fishing all night, caught nothing. And Jesus says, throw the net on the other side of the boat. And John, all of a sudden, he's like, wait, we've been here before. We've seen it. This is familiar. It's the Lord, Peter. And what does Peter do? He doesn't say, well, let me crank up the motor and let's get us back to port and get all our stuff cleaned up and then we'll go. He throws a cloak on himself and dives into the water. He swims over 100 yards, the scripture says, 150 yards. I don't think I could swim 150 yards, but he was eager to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage today, we see one who is eager to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage before us today expends considerable detail regarding the first witness to the resurrection. We do well to consider that Christ has carefully chosen Mary Magdalene and has recounted her example, with her encounter with the risen Christ, to instruct us. You know, every action in Jesus' life is voluntary. There are things in our lives that are thrust upon us. None of you chose the day of your birth, and technically none of you will ever choose the day of your death, because none of you can hasten your death. You may do something that tends in that direction, but it is in the Lord's hands. None of you chose your parents. None of you chose your brothers and sisters. You may have tried to change them, but you did not choose them. But Jesus, every action in his life is voluntary. He chose his birth. He laid down his life and took it back up. And he chose the one who would be the first to encounter him in his resurrection body. And who is that person? It's Mary Magdalene. The scriptures universally attest the first one to see him, the first one to encounter the risen Lord, is Mary Magdalene. We see in scripture also that no unbelievers, by the way, ever see the resurrected Christ. There's no expression of anyone in scripture who is an unbeliever who encountered the resurrected Christ. I think it's important. This is an important detail for us, because oftentimes we try to exhort people to belief by giving them proofs of the resurrection. And there's nothing wrong with explaining that the resurrection is not an unreasonable thing. But the proofs that are offered in the scripture are given to believers to assure them of their faith, to let them know that the debt has been paid and that Christ has been raised. Who is this Mary Magdalene? We don't know a lot about her from scripture. She appears in all of the gospel narratives of the resurrection. Why did Jesus choose her? Well, women couldn't testify in court. If the Romans had hauled her into court, they wouldn't have listened to her, because she was not a valid witness. In that age, women could not testify in court. Neither could shepherds. Remember, shepherds were the first witnesses to the incarnation. And Mary Magdalene is chosen as the first witness to the resurrection. Perhaps she is to be equated with the sinful woman of Luke 7, who comes and pours the expensive ointment on Jesus' feet and washes his feet with her tears, of whom Simon said, if Jesus knew what manner of woman she was, he would not even allow her to touch him. Scripture does tell us that she was a woman of substance, that she ministered to Jesus in his ministry in Galilee out of her substance. She was from an area, Magdala, which was notorious for its immorality. It was a slum. She had been possessed by seven devils. Why would Jesus choose such a person to be the first witness to his resurrection. And if you think about it, so much hinged on her testimony, didn't it? She went and told the disciples, who then came back. The disciples on Easter evening had heard from her. Early this morning, some of our women surprised us by telling us, if you think about it, all of the apostles got their information from Mary Magdalene. If you go back and look carefully, you'll see that she is a critical piece in the preaching of the resurrection of the resurrected Christ. I think there's a sense in which we see here that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. None of us can say, well, I can't go and witness to the resurrection. I can't talk to people about Jesus because, you know, I haven't been to seminary. I don't have a master's in anything. I don't have the whole scripture memorized. I'm not an ordained minister. I'm not trained. I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know all the set of excuses that we use. And if you have some of those things, you have a whole other set of excuses that you use. But yet, God chooses each one of us when he restores us in Christ, when he saves us in his mercy. We are to be witnesses to the resurrection. If God chooses Mary to go, then he expects us also to go and be a witness to the resurrection. Allowing Christ to be the center and Lord of our lives, sometimes we think is just for those extreme and fanatical Christians. But God calls every one of us to exactly that thing. Unless we are raised in Christ, we are still dead in our sins and our transgressions. But if we are raised with him, then our lives will declare that he has been raised in power. Are you a witness to the resurrection? If you have seen the risen Christ, you must be a witness to the resurrection. As we look at this passage, there are three things that we see about Mary. We'll examine the first today, but here are those three things. We see a disciple's longing for Christ. How does our life witness to the resurrection? Because we have a longing for Christ. We see a disciple's submission to Christ. If Christ is Savior, he must be Lord. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And we see a disciple's transformation. We see this woman who's always characterized as Mary Magdalene, always has the taint of her past kind of clinging at her footsteps, but now she is the one whose story will be told wherever the gospel is told, who is the witness, the star witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible change in her purpose and her calling and her identity. But the first thing I want us to consider is the disciples' longing for Christ. I wonder if the chief longing, the chief desire in your life is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about your priorities, how you order your time, what's most important to you in your day. Does it reflect any longing for Christ? Does it reflect that that's the chief and most important longing in your life? Mary longed for Christ. We see it in this passage. Three times she says, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She wants to find him. She has to find him. When it says that she comes to the tomb and she's crying there, it's not a quiet kind of sobbing, but you've seen it on TV. You've seen in the Middle East when there's some tragedy and the people are parading through the streets and they're carrying the coffin and the mother's following behind. What's she doing? She's not doing the Presbyterian cry. She's not, you know, we're stoic. That's just part of who we are. We're Scotch-Irish and other cultures. We're stoic. And we do our crying in private. But not in the Middle East. And that kind of wailing and sobbing, intensity of emotion, that's the word in the original language that describes what's going on in Mary's life. "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where he is." She keeps vigil at the tomb. It says that she goes and stands by the tomb. And it's a word in Greek that means to watch, to stand guard, to watch and see what happens. To see who comes, to see if somebody will come and give her more information. Where is her Savior? Where is the one who had cast out the seven demons? Where is the one who had given her hope in the world? She's going to stay close to the last place she saw his body. And remember, Mary, she was the last one to leave the cross. Remember, if you go and examine the gospel narratives and you see the order in which people left the cross, it was the women, including Mary Magdalene. She was one of the last to leave the cross, this gruesome and intense sight. She went and observed the tomb. It says that she was sitting opposite the tomb, waiting to see where Joseph of Arimathea, where Nicodemus would lay him, just as the last light of the preparation day is fading before the Sabbath begins. She's the first to go to the tomb. She's the first to give the message to the disciples that he was gone. She has a longing for Christ. Her grief and her longing is so intense that not even the sight of the angels. What happens every time somebody sees angels in Scripture? They fall down, and the angel has to say, "Don't be afraid." Or in the case of the Roman soldiers, the angel didn't say that. They fell as dead men. They were seized. The word in the Greek is seismos. They shook like an earthquake with fear. But Mary doesn't even really comprehend that these angels are sitting there. She's not overwhelmed. The fear that causes grown men and mighty soldiers to be driven to their faces in the dust seems to have a little effect on her. Her grief is so overwhelming. And just consider the picture for a minute. She looks in the tomb, and what does she see? She sees the place where Jesus had been, and she sees two angels, one sitting at the foot and one at the head. What would a Jew think of when they saw such a thing? They not think of the mercy seat? Remember the atonement cover that sits on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where there were two cherubim sitting there? And Jesus in Scripture is called our mercy seat. What an incredible sight. But yet, her grief is so strong, she doesn't comprehend it. The question the angels ask is not to really find out why she's crying. It's not the cause of her crying, but to tell her that tears are not in order. It's a rebuke of sorts. Remember, the angels rebuke the other women and say, "Why are you looking for the dead among the living? Why are you looking for the one who's living among the dead?" You see, what a tragedy it would be if she had found his body. What a crisis for her if she had found his body there, right where it was on Friday evening. That would have been something to weep over. Why are you weeping? He's not here. See, Mary's longing for Christ is great, but it's misdirected. She longs for a sentimental relationship with a dead Christ. Her longing is for his physical presence. She wants his body for a sort of memorial comfort. When we come to the Lord's table, we don't come just as a sweet memorial of what God has done for us. We come to have fellowship with him. It's his table. Because he is risen, he serves us. As we participate, he's not on the table in bread and cup. He is in the heavenly places, and we are united with him by faith. When we come to this table, it's an assurance. It's a great joy. It's a feast, not a fast. We come examining ourselves to be sure. We come confessing our sin to be sure, but only to the extent that we know that we are poor sinners in need of a Savior, and we have a mighty Savior. But she wants a sentimental memorial. She wants a dead Christ whom she can be close to. We see this type of sentiment in Roman Catholicism often. If you go into a Roman Catholic church, you'll see the crucifix is the dominant thing in the sanctuary. We have a risen Christ. He's not still on the cross. He's not contained in bread and cup. The angels challenge her desire to keep and find this kind of vigil with a dead Christ. And then Christ himself comes. And he adds the question. When he says to her, "Why are you weeping?" What else does he ask? "Whom do you seek? Whom are you seeking?" Now, you remember that question before? What was the last time, if you go back and look in the Gospel of John, what was the previous time Jesus said those exact same words? "Whom do you seek?" Was it not in the Garden of Gethsemane? When the soldiers come and they have torches and spears, and Judas is there with them, and Jesus doesn't look for a place to get out of the garden. He goes out to meet them, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And you remember what happens? This is one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture. They say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And they all fall to the ground. They're bowled over by the power of the name and the presence of the mighty God. "Whom are you seeking, Mary?" the implied answer is, I am He. I am. I am the God who is not dead, but is alive forevermore. He doesn't ask, what do you seek? Whom are you seeking? He speaks of the living and not the dead. He's not asking, what body are you looking for? If you go to Pisgah and you're wandering around and Catherine Teeter comes out there, she's not going to say, whom are you looking for? She's going to say, well, what gravestone are you looking for? What? She's going to ask you about something and not someone. Mary has allowed her grief to become unrestrained, and she even tells Jesus that if he's moved the body, she'll go and get it. Can you imagine a woman attempting to carry the body of the Lord Jesus with 75 pounds of spices applied between the wrappings? Let us be careful in our grief and in our longing for Christ not to give too much power to death, not to be like the gloomy Thomas. Thomas, who appears brave in John chapter 11, he says, let us go with him even unto death. Well, Jesus is going to raise the dead, not to die, in John chapter 11. And Thomas, who says, I won't believe even if I stick my, unless I can stick my hand in the prints. Nothing's going to convince me. Thomas has allowed his grief to overwhelm his hope. We sometimes long for a sentimental relationship with a dead Christ. When we glorify the past, the good old days, when we only think about our Christian life in terms of some experience that happened 10, 15, 30, 50 years ago. But as Christians, we're not to look backwards. If we put our hand to the plow, we're not to look back. We're not fit for the kingdom of heaven, we're told. We must not make our faith a sorrowful ritual, a series of penances. That's one of the reasons why we as Reformed believers reject the idea of Lent. This idea that as I go through a series of mournful exercises, I somehow gain favor with God. I can do nothing to pay God back for the depth, the intensity of my sin. The Lord Jesus has paid it for me, and He is risen from the dead. So I have hope in Him. When we come to the Lord's table and we make it a sorrowful and a somber affair instead of a fast, instead of a feast, when we would rather stay at the tomb, stay at the place where we had some experience than go and to carry the gospel and to witness to the resurrection. What an incredible challenge it was for Mary. She we're going to talk more about this next week, but haven't you always wondered about this passage where he calls her name and she says, Rabboni, which means teacher, or my translation says teacher, but it's much more than that. It's a particular form of the word master. Lord. It's like Thomas in the upper room when he sees Jesus and Jesus says, okay, you want to put your hands in the prints and put your hand in the side. And you almost get the sense that Jesus grabs Thomas's hand and places it in his side. And what does Thomas say? Well, it's about time you showed me some proof. That's not what he says. He cries out, my Lord and my God. That's the same response that Mary is giving here. And she throws herself down in worship at his feet. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. What's that all about? You see, Mary wants to hang on to him physically. But Jesus is giving her a much fuller relationship through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the means of grace that he is going to be setting before her. Don't cling on to me this way. This isn't going to be the way our relationship works. It's going to be mediated through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And he tells her, don't cling, go. Don't gather around our special moments like Peter, who on the Mount of Transfiguration said, it is good for us to be here, Lord. Let us put up three tents and stay here forever. We'll just sit here and remember how good this was. How many of us, that's the sum substance of our Christianity, to stop and just remember how good a day was? Well, God calls us to go. Mary, go tell my disciples that I have risen, that I am going to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. And what does Mary do? She doesn't say, but Jesus, I want to cling to you. She gets up and she goes. You know, so much of Christian music these days is almost kind of a Mary clinging to Jesus. It's as someone once said, Jesus is my boyfriend music. This idea that I just want to hold and love. Jesus calls us to acknowledge him as the risen Christ, the mighty King over the universe, to go not to cling, not to have these sweet sentimental moments, that's the sum substance of all of our Christianity. Whom seek ye? What kind of Jesus do you seek? What kind of Jesus do you long for? This paradox is set before so many of us in the gospel stories. Remember that the covenant people have two people presented to their eyes. They have Barabbas and Jesus. Now, there are some manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that have Barabbas' first name there. Joshua, Jesus. Which Jesus, Pilate says, the Jesus who takes up the sword and tries to effect your salvation by worldly means, or this Jesus? And Jesus comes, whom do you seek? What kind of Jesus do you long for? The Jesus of your long ago experience, or the eternal living Christ? Do not long for a dead Christ, but long for one who lives forevermore, who is able to save you to the uttermost, who has sent forth his Spirit and power, who meets us in the means of grace, who has established us and empowers us, who raises us to walk in newness of life. For the power of the resurrection for us is not only that Christ is raised, but that we too are raised in him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you in Scripture have made the resurrection so clear to us. You have explained it and expressed it to us. But more than that, Father, by the work of your Holy Spirit, you have raised us from the dead. For we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And you, by your manifold mercy, have come to us and have enabled us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the curse for us and lives forevermore to stand before God the Father. And whenever any accusation comes from the accuser of our souls, Satan, the Lord Jesus will stand as our advocate and say, he is paid for in full. Father, we praise you for this truth, that he is alive and that he meets with us even now. Wherever we are gathered in his name, he is there also. And as he invites us in a moment to his table, where he will feed us and nourish us, because we are as frail as dust, O God, but you have ordained means to strengthen our faith. So we thank you for this. We thank you, Father, that you have engrafted us and placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ and arranged us in the body according to your design and desire. So, Father, I pray that you would grant us faithfulness, that our lives would be a witness for the resurrection. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who is merciful to us, that you are a God who comforts us in our grief. Our Father, we have many griefs, the grief of lost loved ones, the grief of lost opportunity, the grief of things that have not yet come to pass. And Father, you are the God who tells us that your Holy Spirit is a comforter. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you for the healing power that you have extended to us in our lives, that you sustain our physical lives from day to day, that you provide all that is needed, not only for soul, but for body also. And so, Father, for those that are sick, we pray for your strengthening hand. We pray for the encouragement of your word and your Holy Spirit. For I know, Father, that there are many days that are hard, where it's hard to function, hard to get up, hard to have hope. Father, I pray that you would teach much to those who are upon their sick beds, that you would show them you are the God who never leaves nor forsakes. Our Father, we praise you that you give us victory, for we are overwhelmed, depressed, struggling spiritually. But you are the God who gives us the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take every thought captive, that we might destroy those things which set themselves up against the knowledge of God, that we would indeed take up the gospel armor, that you would be our defender, our shield, our rock, our strong tower, our mighty risen Savior. Father, we praise you for all these things. Praise you for your word, for your Spirit, and for the hope that you offer to us in the gospel. And we give thanks for all these things in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.